Let us worship God. Let us sing from the green hymn book number 114. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, singing to the tune Miles Lane. 114. Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, we bow in glad worship before Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is worthy of all our worship and all our homage, for in the fullness of the time He turned His back upon Thy glory and was made in the likeness of our human flesh and became our Saviour and died on the cross and rose again triumphant over sin and death and hell and every dark power. How worthy he is, O God, to be crowned Lord of all, and how gladly we add our praises to the praises of the ransomed and redeemed throng in glory as we gather to worship thee now. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt give us such a sense of his limitless, omnipotent power in this evening hour, O God. We pray that thou wilt so touch our hearts and our spirits as we study thy living word together, that we may see in its teaching and in its message something of that all-glorious Redeemer. Heavenly Father, we ask of thee in this evening hour that thou wilt awaken our spirits with a true sense of worship and thanksgiving and praise as we think on him to whom all power has been given in heaven and in earth. So wilt thou bless our coming together, O God, and may thy blessed Holy Spirit, the great Illuminer, will bring light and understanding to thy word as we study it this evening, that we may see its message in all its grace and power and love, and rejoice that we have such a Savior. Hear this, our evening prayer, O God, and bless us while we wait upon thee through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
We come this evening to the second half of the final chapter of the epistle. Last Sunday, you remember, after Paul's greetings to many of the saints by name in Rome, in the first 16 verses here, in a passage in which he displayed the rich and warm sympathy and compassion of his heart, and also the great possibilities inherent in the idea of a Christian home put at the disposal of the Lord, and above all, shining in every verse, the glorious reality of a living fellowship, a fellowship of love and caring, which is the best and most effective witness to the truth and power of the gospel. Now Paul utters a word, a note of warning, in face of some very real dangers that existed in their situation in Rome, and concerning which he felt constrained to write as he did in verses 17 to 20, which will be our concern this evening. And I feel I'm bound to say it's very remarkable that both in our morning service and in the service tonight, we are dealing with similar problems. The problem of disaffection, the problem of those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which they had learned. Now, I have to say that this is not my planning at all. Not at any time did I imagine that we would be dealing with a similar situation both morning and evening on any particular Sunday. And it just so happens that we have a background ready to hand in what was said this morning. So I bid you recollect the things you heard, if you did hear them this morning, and put two and two together. The fact that Paul was writing this letter to the Romans from Corinth, where the church had been rent by faction and party strife, gives an added weight and solemnity to these few words, verses 17 to 20. And from the way in which Paul speaks here, it seems likely that the error in Rome was one that was threatening rather than one that had already taken root in the church at Rome. For you see here that Paul recommends and commends their obedience in verse 19. Your obedience is come abroad unto all men, and that has to be good. What he refers to, therefore, is likely to have been the problems and the difficulties that had already caused harm and hurt to the other churches where Paul had been involved in Asia and in Europe after Paul's departure from them. And his concern is clearly to prevent this from happening in Rome also. Take, for example, what Paul said in the famous meeting that he had with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. I think you should look this up and see the force of what I'm saying. Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, he says, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That was something that had happened in Ephesus and was going to happen. Now, I don't know whether you have inquiring minds when you read a passage like that in the Acts, but I would remind you that there's an epistle in the Revelation of St. John, in the opening chapters of that remarkable book, an epistle addressed to the church at Ephesus. And one of the things that the Lord of the church said in that letter to Ephesus, that one of the things that they had against them was they had left their first love. Now, don't you think that's a remarkable thing to find in the book of Revelation, especially in the light of this word that Paul spoke to the elders of Ephesus when he called them together at Miletus on his way down to Jerusalem? He was conscious, you see, of dangers. I know after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, you could do a great deal in Bible study on this subject, especially relating it to some of the things that Paul says in Ephesians and the exhortations he gives to establish people in the most holy faith. And it may well be that he was conscious, even as he wrote Ephesians, that there were dangers lying ahead. After all, he was the apostle to the Gentiles appointed by God, and he had a particular care for the churches that had been founded under his ministry. So that's something that we need to bear in mind here. I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. And he is suspecting that this is going to happen in Rome also. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And you will remember from this morning's reading in 2 Corinthians 11 just how similar in content Paul's words there were in relation to this kind of danger that threatened. Now, the scholars are divided as to what was the particular nature of these dangers. Whether it was a false doctrine of Gnosticism, or the doctrine of the Antinomians, who, as we saw in chapter 6 of Romans, were saying, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" or whether it was some other kind of heresy. It may not, in fact, have been a matter of different views being held, so much as of allowing such differences to become an excuse for dividing the fellowship. There's a difference, you see, between holding different views and allowing differences to become an excuse for dividing the fellowship. I think it was last Sunday, was it, that I mentioned the issue of baptism. Now, when the Reverend Gerald Griffiths was minister of Charlotte Chapel, he and I were great and close friends. And that friendship still remains today, and every time he's in Edinburgh, he rings me up or comes to see me. And I greatly value the fellowship I have with that dear man. He's a convinced Baptist, and I'm a convinced Presbyterian. But we simply agreed to differ. And not at any time was the difference that we had on the issue of baptism ever allowed to be anything more than a difference. It never developed into a division. It never became an excuse for being a wedge between us. You see, it's the divisive spirit, critical and censorious as it so often is, that has always done harm to the church. But the precise nature of the identity of these troublemakers here in Rome is not known. F.F. Bruce, the prominent biblical scholar, thinks they may have been similar to those whom Paul called evil workers in Philippians. So look up Philippians chapter 3, will you? And see what Paul says about these people. Philippians chapter 3, where in verse 2 he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And then in verse 17 he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, F.F. Bruce thinks it may well be similar to the evil workers mentioned in Philippians, whose teaching was clearly antinomian in tendency and possibly marked by incipient heresy of Gnosticism. And this was as contrary to the teachings which the Roman Christians had received from their founders and leaders as it was to Paul's own teaching, and was bound to lead to division and dissension wherever it was introduced. And for this reason, of that nature, Paul makes this statement in verse 17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Bruce goes on to point out that Paul had earlier in the Epistle to the Romans emphasized the ethical demands of the gospel in terms which might well have been directed against people like these. And if he had reason to believe that the Roman church was likely to receive attention from such people, he would undoubtedly have been impelled by a sense of duty to issue a plain warning against them. James Denny, the great Scottish theologian, thinks that these troublemakers had not as yet appeared in Rome or begun a work there, and that Paul was simply warning to be on guard lest that kind of problem should arise. But you know, it's not necessary for us to know exactly what was in Paul's mind, for the danger has relevance for us today, apart from any consideration of the specific circumstances of Paul's day, because this is a timeless issue. The danger that could face the believers in Rome, and this is just as truly a danger for us today, is that of being drawn away from the truth of God by something that has the appearance of truth, but is in fact a deviation. This then is a problem of heresy. And the passage is important for us as showing the nature and the causes of heresy in the classical sense of that word heresy. Now, one would have thought that intelligent people would be able to discern between truth and error without much difficulty, especially when they had in their hands the truth of God, by which they had been nurtured and developed in the faith. But no, it's not quite so simple as that. And it's not quite so simple as that for three reasons. For one thing, Satan has a hand in it. And you'll notice that Satan comes in verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, there's no reason why Paul should have said that at this point if he hadn't been thinking of the reality of Satan in relation to these divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they had learned. The devil had a hand at. And this is precisely what we saw in this morning's passage, that Satan had a hand in it. Satan as an angel of light. And for another thing, inspired by Satan, these temptations are good words and fair speeches. As verse 18 says, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And that speaks of and argues those who were very plausible in the things they were saying. And although these things that they were saying may have caused questions in people's minds. Their minds may not have been alert enough or sharp enough to discern what was wrong in these things. And of course, in the third place, there's an inward fifth column at work, namely their own carnal appetites. Their God is their own belly. And these carnal appetites influence thinking, whether consciously or unconsciously. And the scholars maintain, and I am sure they're right here, that the story in Genesis chapter 3 lies behind Paul's words. And the keynote in chapter 3 of Genesis is deception. Eve was deceived into thinking that the situation was different than it was. Now, remember what was said this morning. Just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 once again. Verse 3, Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Eve, then, was deceived. Paul says beguiled, but the root meaning of the word beguile in the Greek is deception. Eve was deceived into thinking that the situation was different than it was. And you might think, how can I say that? Well, the evidence is that Satan cast an evil spell on her mind and heart, so that she could no longer see clearly that what God had forbidden in his word must necessarily be evil and of disastrous consequences. Now, look, listen to these two verses from Genesis, first in chapter 2, verse 17, and then chapter 3, verse 6. In 2:17, God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's plain enough. There's no dubiety there. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But then in chapter 3, in the story of the temptation, we read, when Eve saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, it becomes clear that deception was complete. How could she think that a tree that has been expressly and explicitly forbidden by God, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, how could she have thought that it must be good for food and pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise? You see, the deception is complete. And that's how souls are perverted from the truth today. And you've only to think of some of the heretical sects to realize how very true this is. Here's a comment by the godly Handley Moole, former Bishop of Durham. The Romans were troubled by teachers who used the language of Christianity, saying much of redemption, of emancipation, and something of Christ and of the Spirit, but all the while they meant a thing totally different from the gospel of the cross. Did you know that it's possible for a man in a pulpit to speak about biblical words such as reconciliation, and redemption and liberation and mean something entirely different to what the Apostle Paul means by these words. And I say that no man, however clever, however plausible, has any right to evacuate biblical terms of their biblical meaning and still claim to represent the Christian gospel. That is the mark of heresy. And we cannot be too careful about this. Now, we are to mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And Paul's prescription for heresy and heretics is striking and unequivocal. Avoid them. Keep away from them. Give them a wide berth. There are, of course, those who would attempt to argue with them. But the apostle seems here to indicate that this is not something that can be helped by argument, and they must be severely left alone. And once again, I have to say that I think Genesis again seems to be in Paul's mind. It was because Eve stopped to argue the matter with Satan in the garden that she was finally beguiled. She entered into debate with Satan about the issue. Now, this doesn't, of course, mean that we are to have no communication with those who hold false views, but it is well to realize that the emissaries of the devil have very much superior powers to us, and that if we cross swords with them, we're likely to be the ones who suffer. This is what Dr. Emil Brunner says in his commentary on this point. We should notice that where Paul sees the Christian community in danger from within, he proceeds as ruthlessly as a surgeon who desires to remove the growth in time and radically before it fatally injures the organism. Where the corruption of Satan becomes noticeable, there is no room for pity. I think that's a very wise statement. I think it's a very true statement. There are times when sympathy is out of order. I've quoted C.S. Lewis's penetrating comment on this, on the insidious nature of evil. Let me read it once again. It's found in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. And he says, I'm inclined to think a Christian would be wise to avoid, where he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we are too good for them, in a sense, because we're not good enough. We're not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. The temptation is to condone, to connive at, by our words, looks, and laughter, to consent. Now, when we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's a very perceptive statement. And it can be so often true of us in that kind of company. We're not good enough to cope with all the temptations that being in that company involves. somebody starts with some risky joke, what do? We don't want to appear a frump. But do we smile, however uneasily? Do we have a laugh? Because if we do, we're consenting and we have lowered our standard. And often we're not good enough to take a stand on such an issue. And interestingly, C.S. Lewis uses the very word that Paul uses here, avoid them. It's a very real danger. For of course it brings us to the crux of the matter. Because it's because we're often interested parties and not unprejudiced observers that the whole issue is weighted in favour of those who are intent on drawing us away. We're not unprejudiced observers. We may want to be in with that lot. And we're frightened of showing that we disapprove of the kind of unclean innuendos. And the opportunity to take a stand doesn't continue indefinitely. The stand is to be taken now, or we've lost the place. And if a secret capitulation has already been made in our minds and hearts to the unhallowed thing, this means that it's taken place because behind the intellectual issue there's been a moral challenge. Think of Eve again. She came round to being convinced that the forbidden thing was pleasant and good and to be desired because, first of all, in her heart, before ever she had reached out for the forbidden fruit, she had taken it 100 times in her imagination. And that's the problem with us, our imagination. We capitulate before we realize what we're doing in our thought life. And when we do, it's only a matter of time that the combination of circumstances and opportunities are such that we'll do it, not in our thoughts, but in reality. That is how it was with Eve. Look at how it was with these false teachers that Paul speaks about. For this point, the pattern for the victims too. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, or as the politer translations say, base desires and interests. That's why they are perverted from the truth. It was because the error they embraced happened to suit their ulterior desires and interests. Now, the word belly here needn't be taken in any gross sense. Simply fleshly considerations, high and noble in themselves. We shouldn't forget the things that Jesus said to his disciples would come between discipleship and himself. Not gross sins, but personal relationships. fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, husbands, wives, houses and lands. You see, it's the good, not the law, and the evil. That's the deadliest enemy of the best. And it's when there's been a balking of at the will of God, a refusal and disobedience, that the wrong turning is taken, and the mind becomes clouded, and our lives go off the rails. And it often takes a long time to get them back on the rails, once we've drifted. Now, the antidote to error of this or any other kind, and the assurance of victory, lies in obedience. Verse 19, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. As Denny puts it, what Paul wishes here for the Romans is moral intelligence, not impaired in the least by any dealings with evil. Integrity of the moral nature is the best security, and the seductive teaching is instinctively repelled. Now, we should note that Paul urges the believers in Rome to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. That is to say, to recognize good when they see it, and be able to discern that all that glisters is not gold, as in the case of these good words and fair speeches in verse 18. On the other hand, they must be guileless, simple, concerning evil. Now, that doesn't mean we've got to be innocent simpletons, but the very opposite. Namely, by the singleness of our eye to discern evil and give it a wide berth. We are not to be taken in by the subtle attractions of evil things. And we should pray earnestly that God would keep our eyes clear, so that we do become wise to that which is good. And of course, the more we know and show the simplicity of Christ, the more discerning we will become about evil. And best of all, the more surely we shall know the victory of God over Satan in our lives. For as obedience is the antidote to error, it also gives the assurance of victory. The God of peace accomplishes his purpose of redemption through the obedience of Christ. And when believers obey Christ, in Christ, they share that victory too. And the promise about the bruising of Satan follows immediately upon the exhortation to be guileless as to what is evil. And we mustn't fail to see the link between the two. Nor must we miss this sequence in verses 17 to 20. Divisions in the fellowship are traceable ultimately to the evil one himself. And we have to learn to recognize his baneful influence in them. Now, this, of course, presents a terrific challenge to us. There's no question about that. But it's an inward challenge, and we need to be on our guard, lest, without noticing it, we've been sidetracked and drawn away. It's the moral issue. Pray to God day by day that he will keep you pure in heart. I mean pure in the best and highest sense, not the narrower sense of purity. Because when we do, we will develop attitudes that will make it less and less likely for us to be drawn away. And of course, the wonderful encouraging thought in verse 20. This is the first open reference to Satan in the entire epistle. And it suggests to us that through the power and grace of the gospel of Christ, he can be kept strictly in his place and given a back seat in our lives. That's the promise that God gives to us, you see. And the more we act in obedience to the known will of God, the less likely we're going to be drawn away to questionable attitudes and questionable behavior. We all know how easy it is to convince ourselves about something that's right or wrong. The trouble is that sometimes we want something to be right. And what we often do is we go around our friends asking their advice. And the moment somebody agrees with us, we feel a sense of huge relief because we feel that this is an indication that what I want to do is God's will. And that's the surest way to shipwreck. Because God's will is not a thing of fits and starts like that. There's a clear distinction between the divine will and something that is forbidden. And I remind you once again of these two contrasting texts about Eve when she was beguiled. God said clearly to Adam and Eve, chapter 2, verse 7 in Genesis, "The day that thou eatest thereof," referring to the tree of life, "thou shalt surely die." There was no peradventure. There was no dubiety. It was a plain, unadorned warning. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And doubtless Eve accepted this. But you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3 how she goes about to modify what is said and was said to her. Listen to this. The serpent said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." That's not what God said. But she's embellishing the word of God. And there's an implicit criticism of God, as if to say, it wasn't very fair of God. He said, won't eat it, won't touch it, because we'll die. And of course, that gives Satan the open door. He said, "Ye shall not surely die. For God knows that the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the damage was done. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, how could there have been such a change from the clear, unambiguous statement that God made of the tree, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, to this next issue, in which she said, when she saw that the tree was good for food. Now, you'll notice how there was an absence of rational thinking there. She was victim to her feelings when she said what she did. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's a sensual appeal. She could easily have said, but God says that it's dangerous, so I suppose it must be. If only she had said that. But she didn't. She saw that the thing was good for fruit, good for food. And a tree to be desired to make one eye, pleasant to the eyes. All the appeal to the senses. It happens every day. We go down like that day by day. Unless we have an opposing thought system within us that will challenge the evidence of our senses. I'm tempted to use an illustration about the boy meets girl situation. Although it's far from my mind to raise a smile or a laugh. Although, in such situations, one can smile in a mirthless sort of way, because a fellow or a girl is attracted to another. Nothing wrong with that. It's the reasoning that goes on afterwards. That's the problem. And although the fellow may be a rotter and somebody she wouldn't and shouldn't touch with a barge pole, she may well convince herself and take my word for it, many do. She may well convince herself that this is the one for her. I'm thinking of somebody just now who was warned by her own family and by friends who cared for her and loved her that she was making a mistake. But no, she felt this was the one. And she married him. And it was a disaster that landed in the divorce court. She was sure. He was sure. But they had no business being sure when so many other people were highly unsure. You see what I mean? It's perfectly possible to switch from one attitude to a diametrically opposed one. And of course it's the evil one who's behind it. I commend Genesis chapter 3 to your careful study, and learn all you can about the wiles of the enemy. Because if you're not careful, he'll bring you down. That's what he's for. That's his whole purpose in his existence. One of the names given to him in the scriptures is the destroyer. Mark them and avoid them by good words and fair speeches. They deceive the hearts of the simple. I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It doesn't have to be that sad way. And of course, I'm not simply speaking about emotional relationships. This is something infinitely wider than that. A businessman may begin by thinking that he would have nothing to do with anything shady in his business life. But there are businessmen who once thought that, who through a combination of circumstances and the pressures of business and the need to get on, have compromised themselves. And they've descended, if not to illegal things, certainly to shoddy things and questionable things. Often to such an extent that they can scarcely hold up their heads for shame. Is that what you want for your life? Mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and give them a wide berth. Avoid them, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. O God, all this disturbs us deeply, and perhaps thy sovereign spirit has a hand in that sense of disturbance that all of us feel. O Spirit of the living God, so impart to us a right and clean heart, that we may walk in freedom and in liberty, and live lives honoring to thy great name. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 467 to the tune St. Stephen. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. 467.